We're continuing our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. So, brethren, will you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. As I indicated to you, and as you probably know, this is Jesus' last great discourse. And so he's given to his disciples what they need to know as he comes to that point when he's going to be put to death. And so these final words that he's giving his disciples are very important words because it is what they need to know. And you'll find that some of these things are going to be taught by the apostles, and we find on in the epistles later on. But he's surely given us what we need and what we ought to look at. And so we ought to pray that God would help us to see and understand these things. Now, as we will pick up this morning, we will look at verse 36 to verse 31. 41, excuse me. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. In this passage, or I should say the last passage we've read, the parable of the fig tree placed the importance or the emphasis on you know. There's something that Jesus wanted them to see. As you look at the fig tree, you understand something. You know what's happening with the fig tree, and he wanted to bring that in to show them what should be the very thoughts of their minds. What his disciples should know was, when you see all these things, the end will be near, right at the door. The things he was speaking of were all the characteristics of the sinful approaching age. False messiahs, false prophets, earthquakes, wars, persecutions, and the like. Since we have seen and experienced all these things in our very lives, we should know that his return is near. Jesus is teaching us that his second coming is imminent and that we must live expecting his return at any moment. The section we will focus on this morning is underlined with the phrase, "No one knows." And now he's speaking of and he's going to the idea of his second coming. No one knows that day or hour. Therefore, the stern lessons of the rest of this discourse is this. Since we know that he is coming, but we don't know when he will be coming or when he will actually return, we must keep watch and be ready for his return. And this is what Jesus is going to put as emphasis upon his people, upon us right now, for the remaining of this chapter and also all of chapter 25. What are we going to do? He is coming. Are you ready for it? We pick up our study this morning in verse 36. And here we have, and he says, the first point, no one knows exactly when Jesus will return. Notice what he says here. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. He says, no one knows that day or hour. He is telling us that there is a specific time when he will return. He breaks it down to a day and hour, indicating that there is an eternal plan under God's control that is planned for his exact moment when Christ will come. He says, that's the case. And we look at this. This is not going to be willy-nilly. God is not in the heavens looking and waiting for some particular thing to happen. He is on course. He has a schedule, and it's going to come at his moment, that day, in that very hour. And he says about that, no one knows it. The exact time of his coming has not been given to anyone. Not even the angels in heaven, he says. And Jesus says that. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. Even though the angels are instrumental in the events of Jesus' second coming, he says they don't know. We read in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling block and those who commit lawlessness. This is associated with his second coming. Also what he says, hold on, my paper is mixed up here. His coming will be unexpected. Oh, hold on, folks. That's what happened when you print it out at the last minute, huh? Running out to the chapel here to print it out. So he's saying what's going to happen is he's going to return. And that return will be something that no one knows anything about. And he says this is the very thing the angels will not know. But he indicates that the angels have something to do with his very coming. And that coming will be that all would see it, and there will be the thing. But the main thing about it, understand this, that the angels, although they are very important in the actual coming, they don't know when it's going to be. Even in this very chapter here, we notice what it says in verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other. Now here we can understand what God is saying, or Christ is saying, that they are instrumental in when his coming is going to be. They are, in a sense, are going to actually be the ones who set up and bring the great loud clash of here he comes. But they don't know when it's going to actually take place. But then he says, nor the Son himself. It is clear that the Son of Man is active in his second coming. We see, we know that. Matthew 13 and 41, I just read. Matthew 23 and 30, we said that too. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. The Son does not know either when he's coming. When considered from the viewpoint of his human nature, he doesn't know. We saw an incident of this when we read back in Matthew 21 and verse 19. Seeing along a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. He was expecting, that was the man, Christ himself as the humanity of Christ. But he saw it, he expected, but he found nothing on it. The human nature, he does not have full knowledge of the divine nature, which proves that he is truly man and yet truly God. And the two are not meshed together. But he says in this passage, there's only one who knows. The Father alone, he knows. The Father is the only one that has the knowledge of the second coming of Christ, when he's going to send his Son into the world. Moses reminds us of God himself and how everything belongs to him. He says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And he's indicating to him only. No one else knows it. And so Jesus is saying here, no one knows but the Father. This makes it clear that God has not given the knowledge of Christ's return to man, nor will he ever give it to man. Therefore, it is foolish, or I should say worse, it is sinful or wicked for man to attempt to predict when Jesus will return for his church. But brethren, those in history have tried to do that. Application to this, Jesus is telling us that anyone who's trying to teach that they have figured out when Christ is coming back is nothing but a false prophet. And brethren, we have had this all the way down through the ages. There are those who tell you, I can tell you when Christ is going to come back. But that is not the case. That will never be. Jesus is making it clear right here. That will not be the case. Only one knows, and that is the Father. And then he goes, and notice when he says in verse 37, but of that day and hour, no one knows, in 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Jesus takes his disciples' minds back to his teaching of his person and purpose. He made it clear that he was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophets. He used that term, the Son of Man. The Son of Man here, Jesus uses for his self-designation. No one calls Jesus the Son of Man in his lifestyle. He was the only one called that self-designation. He is the only one who fulfills the prophecy of Daniel, of the Son of Man who went into the presence of God and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He is the promised Messiah that will have an everlasting kingdom. Let me do one thing to kind of refresh our memories of what he uses these two terms, or what the two terms really mean. Here, I want to state clearly how he used these designations in connection with his earthly ministry. He used it as a title in two ways. First of all, speaking of his humanity. Answering the scribe, Jesus said, this is one who said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Answer him, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we know he's speaking of his humanity there. I am an itinerant preacher. I'm going about taking the word of God. We're walking through the land. We're in, and maybe sleeping under the trees or whatever. I don't have a home, so if you follow me, this is what you're going to be into. When he was teaching his disciples about his second coming, or the coming of Elijah in Matthew 17:20, but I say to you, Elijah already came. Speaking of John the Baptist, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And here Jesus is pointing to his death. You see, the divinity of Christ cannot die. So he's speaking of himself and his humanity, but he does speak of himself and his divinity. All we need to do is look back into this very chapter here we're in. Verses 27, verse 29, verse 30, and verse 41 back in Matthew 11. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and so forth. Here he is, the title focused upon his divinity, but it also focused on his humanity. So when Jesus is speaking now, he's speaking about who he is as that one who is the Messiah, the Son of Man. So he can say, for the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the one who will be now total and true divinity, the one who would come and take hold of all things, the one who would come and according to God's own plan, he is the one who's coming. And so he says, when that takes place, then there will be what we understand. And he said what it would be like. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. The days of Noah. As we look at that and understand what has taken place, there was a flood. The flood was unexpected, wasn't it? Jesus points us back to the time of when Noah lived, it is important that we bring to our minds what was the problem doing in those days. Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, we have an account of the spread of sin and wickedness on the earth, which moved God to destroy the entire earth and the world. Genesis 6, then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days should be 120 years. He told Noah to build an ark which would be the deliverance of Noah and his family. Then God caused the ark to come upon, to come upon the land and killed every man and animal that was not in the ark." Horrible. But God said it was it. This is what he's going to do. The flood was unexpected. The human race was wicked and evil, Genesis 6 and 5. Their sins lived, their sinful lives made them reject the warning of Noah. The people were so engrossed in their lives of sin, they did not listen to Noah's preaching. Verse 38, it says, "For in those days before the flood," Jesus describes for us the attitude of man during that time, in that generation. They were more concerned about the everyday lives and did not listen to the message of God's pending judgment from Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They committed their lives to wickedness, corruption and sin, while Noah built the ark. If you've seen some of the pictures, movies about made about that, you saw one building away and the people just laughing and continuing on their way. And it's a sense of what was taking place. Peter tells us that Noah warned the people while he was building the ark in 2 Peter 2 and 5. And did, speaking of the people, "and did not spare the ancient world," God did not, "but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." So Noah didn't just go about his business building the ark and said nothing to the people. He warned the people. The generation continued in their wicked lives while Noah preached to them of the pending judgment. But they did not take heed to his warning. Instead, they enjoyed their sins. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, it is not that these things mentioned here are sins, but the problem is the purpose and attitude connected to these gifts by that generation. Man completely abused these gifts to the point that he turned them into sin. They ceased to be blessings and prevented them from serving God. God's good gifts to them became a curse and carry them in a downward spiral of selfishness and materialism. They committed in this lifestyle, in this lifestyle until the day that Noah entered the ark. Until the day when the flood came, they did not expect it. They did not take heed to the preaching of Noah, so they were caught off guard. And they did not understand, Jesus says. They did not listen to Noah. And they had no idea of the true state of their condition, the true state of mankind at that particular time. They had no idea that they needed to be ready for what God was going to do. As a matter of fact, God was completely out of their minds. They probably didn't want to hear anything about God. They didn't want to know anything about what he had to say. "Leave us alone. Let us continue our lives." And so they continued that way. But when the flood came, it was something that was devastating at that time. Verse 39 says, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away." Genesis 7:22, "Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died." The flood came and swept them away. took them from the world to eternal death. The flood came suddenly and caused, and those who were not prepared drowned suddenly and instantly. Not time to hollow out and ask that God would be kind to them and forgive them and even help them and deliver them from what was coming on. No, that was it. That was the end of it. His coming would be unexpected, a devastation. And this is what he's saying. This is really what's going to take place. He says here, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be the same thing. That is the way it's going to be when Christ comes. It will be sudden, frightened, and disastrous for the wicked. It will be God's judgment upon the wicked world. This is stating the fact that the world would be mainly unbelievers who will not be looking for and or expecting the coming of Christ. They're not going to have this thing where some believe that Christ is going to come and the world is almost going to be brought to a believing state again. No, that's not it. By way of application, the world today is in the same state. The generation has turned God's gifts of life and family, possessions, home, employment, into what they live for. Not as his gifts given to them to help them to live, but this is what they live for. Their lives consist of things and positions and self-worth and importance. This is all they think about. Everything evolves around them and their accomplishment. Who they are, what they depend on, what their status is, how they present themselves. Even the criminals think that he should have the right to and put whatever you want after that. He has rights. When sin takes control of society, man only cares about himself, and that's it. He lives only for himself. And this would say, his coming will be unexpected. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be, the world is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And I ask you a question, dear people. Is it like that now? How bad is it even right now? It's horrible. The worst thing we hear, if you turn on the radio or the TV or the news, you hear all kinds of devastation. You hear more killing, and I'm talking about senseless killing. How can man go so low? And Jesus is telling us how low it went in the days of Noah. It's going to be that way even when he comes. We saw on the news one day this last week, about three or four people just came and just pounced upon a 60-some-odd-year woman in a walker. Took her little bit of money she had, took her ATM card, and the walker. How can you be so low? What has happened to mankind to descend in such a deep valley of sin? Jesus is telling us it's going to be just like that when he returns. You see, people have this idea that the preaching of the gospel is going to go forth and the world is going to be a different place. Because all these people are going to listen to the message of the gospel and that's going to change society. Some of the commentators said this whole idea came because of the Western Christianity. Almost a sense that we go into a new world, there's going to be a new idea, a city set upon a hill, God will be there, and everything's going to be great in Western sense and Christianity. But they forgot it was sinners that came with the so-called Western Christianity. You look back in the early days of this country and other countries in the West, you don't see real Christianity. Most of the West is gone now. It's just like in the days of Noah. Just way. And so here, Jesus used this historical event as an analogy to say that his coming, he is going to come, but he shows here that what you're going to see is the same thing that you saw back in those days. And Christ is not coming to do some great thing and change society. That's not what it's going to be. He tells us what his coming is really going to be. Notice in the third part here, at his coming there will be a sudden separation. Look at verses 40 and 41. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Here is a picture of the separation that Jesus is speaking of. The picture gives the following facts in it. Life will be going on as usual. That's the first thing. You got two men in the field, and what are they doing? They're laboring. They're laboring together. And some of the commentators say it could even mean, if it's not the closeness of fellowship or friend, it could be family members. It could be a father and his son laboring in the field. Two brothers may be laboring in the field. But there's a closeness there. You got those two, and they labor in the field. And then we say, how about those at the grinding mill? Now, they tell us that the grinding mill, this is not the big mill which you saw with the donkey going around it and that big millstone, but there's a small one. Two women would sit down with this small mill between them, one on the other side, and they rolled it around. They had a handle on it, and so when it rolled around, the other one would grab it to bring it back around. And so they're doing this thing together. That's what they're doing. That's how close it was. And so most likely they would be probably sisters, or they may be even mother and daughter. But he gives us this close connection here. People will be carrying on their lives, their relationships, their homes, their jobs, and their religion. The closeness of the people will be so close. It could be friends, co-workers, family members, church members. People will suddenly be separated. One taken and one left. We know when Jesus says he had taken, because of all that he said about the coming of the Son of Man, gathering by the angels of the Lord to take them home to be with him. Notice in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is what's going to take place. Those two men out there working, he said, right soon, one will be taken away. Or the women working together, taking away. But I think also, as we take this and put this example for us right now today, there'll be things that people will be doing. They will be having this kind of relationship with one another. They will be there, maybe in a home, sitting at the dinner table, eating dinner. And you have the family there. And all of a sudden, one taken, one left. Sleeping in the bed, husband and a wife. One taken, one left. Jobs, as you indicate here, with the two in the field or the women grinding. It's somewhere at time, one going to be taken and the other one's left. Religions. There are those who look at the religions that they believe that they have, and they have those religions, they think they're fine and nothing's wrong with them. The religion is something that man decides himself. What do he want to be? What does he want to believe? That's up to man to do. He may have the Christian. He may have the one who is just in some religion. One gone. Christian not taken to be with God. And the other one's left. But also we say we ought to be able to look at this is that not only those, but what about church members? One taken and one left. The same thing. And all the commentators look at this and say, you know what? This is what we ought to see and understand. Everybody, even who's sitting in the midst of churches, may not be taken when Christ returns. And so here they say this is something we ought to see and understand. It is clear that when the end comes, the opportunity of being saved is gone. The door is shut. Jesus says in chapter 25, the next one, verse 10. And while they were going away and make the purchases, the bridegroom went because they were not ready. And so therefore they were not ready. They wanted to be with the bridegroom because it gives the picture of they all believed the same thing, but the lamps were not trimmed. So what did they do? They went out to buy. When they came back, the door was shut and they couldn't get in. And that's the same way it's going to be. The door was shut. And dear people, I say to you, what is this telling us this morning? How are we to look at these things and think about them? I believe it's clear. What Jesus is saying is what you and I need to say and think. The New Testament is pointing to us that we ought to be concerned right now about the readiness or our readiness for the return of Christ. Also, the New Testament writers make it clear what the world would be like when Jesus returns. What Paul teaches about the world and how he describes those final evil days. Notice with me, I want you to turn to a couple of texts now this morning. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he reminds them, and he's telling them what things are going to be like. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice verse 1 down to verse 5. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Here, Paul is saying that these kind of men are going to come into the church. These kind of men are going to be the ones who are going to now push this whole idea of how you should live and what things you should do. They're going to say this is what God is teaching. People, we got people right now in the world call themselves pastors and teachers, expounders of God's word, and they're teaching all kind of stuff that is nowhere in the Bible. They're telling you this is the thing you ought to see and understand. Hear and understand what God is saying. But this is not the case here. God says this is not what's going to happen as they think. But here, Paul is telling us these are the kind of people that are around. This is in Paul's day. And they begin to be that way already. But he's saying they're going to become more and more like this. This is the very thing they had. This is all that you can look forward to. There not going to be a wide acceptance of the gospel. Only way that would happen if God himself has a group of his elect that he is going to call, and that's all. But here Peter is saying, we're going to be preaching the gospel, and the world around us is going to be those hatred ones who will not come to Christ. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2 how Peter himself goes to this. And he's writing and he's telling the disciples basically what's going to happen and how things are going to go on. He mentions this. And I want to read a lengthy section here. And I don't think I have to comment on it. It just says read it and say what's going on. Remember, before this in chapter 1, Peter's telling that this word has come from God. It didn't come by anybody else. It came from God himself. It's true scripture, true prophecy of God. But then he says in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. And God's word was there, what also came in? False prophets came. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, you will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You see that? Keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In a sense, God is letting them go, allowing them to continue to sin and let their sin get worse and worse, proving that they deserve punishment. God is not turning the wicked from their sin. Now, we know there's a such thing as common grace, and some of that has been around. But God has come upon a particular society, and men in that society kind of live kindly with one another. But today, brother, we see very little common grace going on. Man will kill man just as quick as he will throw a stone up in the air. It doesn't matter anymore what man looks at, how he lives. And especially those who indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires, and despise authority. Don't we have that happening right now? Daring, self-will. They do not tremble when they revile angels, angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a railing judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasonable animals. Don't that fit? That's your fit, doesn't it? Unreasonable animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revile in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, and he goes on. Doesn't that sound like today? Now the apostle is telling us this is coming. These are the times that are coming. These are the times that we're going to live in. This is the times we're going to see. And he says this was going to take place. And we see it and understand that. Now look at me with Jude, the small letter of Jude. Jude basically says the same thing, but he gives a little bit of energy to us, a warning, or say something that we should do. Notice in Jude, in verses 17 down to 21, he says, after saying those who are the wicked ones, and he goes back to the apostles and what has taken place, and then he says, but you, verse 17, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Where is the world getting better? Where can we find that? We can't find that in the Bible, can we? It's going to get worse and worse. Verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Then he gives a word to him, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And I think Jude here points us to the very fact that he is coming again. Now, there has been this teaching that has gone around, has come up with this whole idea of Western Christianity, that there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ. Christ is going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom, a 1,000 years reign, and everybody that's on the earth, they're going to have a chance to get saved. And during that period, it's going to be all sweet. It's going to be fine at that time. That is nowhere in the scriptures. Jesus, what he's telling or teaching us over here, he's saying that is not going to be the case. There's going to be a separation. One will be taken and one will be left. The one left will be left for all of God's judgment upon him. The one taken, he will be taken, she will be taken into the heavens to be with Jesus Christ forever and ever. And so therefore, here's what is being said. There's no teaching in the Bible that says that we are to look for something else, or sinners have a second chance after the coming of Christ. No such thing. J.C. Ryle says this: the world will not be converted when Christ returns. Millions of professing Christians will be found thoughtless, unbelieving, godless, Christless, worldly, and unfit to meet their judge. You see, good commentators look at this and say, Christ is not only speaking to his disciples here, what's going to take place at that time, as far as the world is going to say, Christ is giving a good warning to his disciples also. Dear people, there is a form of godliness, but doesn't have the true power of it. And Jesus is telling us right now, we need to check our hearts, who we are, what we are doing, how we are living. This is the most important thing that you and I have to think about. Christ is coming. If you truly believe that Christ is going to return, and even if there's some mix-up in your mind, or you not quite have been brought to the fact that it's going to be a quickly coming, an imminent return, and at that point, the dead will be gone and given away and basically into outer darkness. Those who are spiritually alive will be taken with Christ. If you're not certain about that, one thing you ought to be certain of: Christ is coming. When will it be? Can you and I say, it's not going to be today, so we have time to get ourselves right? Can we say that? No. No, we can't. You and I must be those who would look at this and say, we need to be ready when he comes. And that means being ready right now at this very moment, dear people, because that's all we have. Who can say how long they're going to live? Who can say? It's some of the wicked things that's going on. Well, I pray for you people. Through the course of the day, you're going out, especially our senior ladies. I mentioned about these guys out there. I guess I forget what city was in. They jump on a 61-year-old, 62-year woman walking with a walker, beat her down to the ground, take her money, ATM card, and then take the walker. They wouldn't even leave nothing for the woman to be able to get up and try to limpingly get herself back home. That is the epitome of wickedness, lack of concern for humanity. This is the world we're living in. And brethren, I say to you, Christ could come right now.
And so we are not to be those who say, well, you know what? I'll get right tomorrow. Or I'll straighten up some things today. You see, in our hearts, Christ knows where we are. And just as J.C. Ryle can say, millions of professing Christians will be found thoughtless. Minds on everything else except on Christ. Unbelieving. In other words, I believe Christ came and He saved, and He's going to save those who, if they just confess His name, so and so, that He's saved. But I don't think that Christ is so hard where you have to live this way or do that or do the other thing. That's unbelieving. Godless. They take Christianity and they mesh it together with a worldly lifestyle. And they put a little bit of Jesus on their little actions they're taking. And he says, Christless. They don't have Christ at all. Oh, dear people, that means you and I, we should be searching our hearts to make sure what we are living for is not for our own sake, not for our own pleasures, but be living for Christ and for Christ alone. And just as it was that those in the days of Noah, they took all the gifts that God gave them and they used them for themselves. They saw themselves prideful in their gifts and whatever. And they used that and said all it became was materialistic and living only for their own pleasures. Christians can do that too. Christians can boast about what they have. And I'm saying, it's by the grace of God that I have this, and I want to use this to the glory of God. Christians become worldly, and they look at it, all of it, and they bring these kind of thoughts and ideas, how to twist the Word of God a little bit to make them satisfied they can continue doing what they're doing. Oh, people, this is not something that you and I should take lightly. We should think about it. How are we living is really the question. How are we living in God's kingdom? How are we living as far as those who have followed all that Jesus has said? Remember, coming through this book, if we start off with the Beatitudes, what kind of people ought we to be? We are loving people, people who understand Christ, people who love Christ, people who love one another, people who live to give great joy and kindness in one another, not those who are hating and bickering and biting at each other. If we do live that way, we ought to think about it. God is not going to take us to heaven cloaked in our sins. God is going to cause me, you and I, to see our sins. If we truly belong to Him and straighten those sins out, we're not going to make excuses for our sins. We're going to go right at them. So, brethren, judgment is coming, Christ is saying. And when it comes, it's going to be swift. He's not going to ask us, are we ready? The taking will determine if we're ready or not. And you know, in some of these movies about the taking, it seems like, you know, people are going to be left behind, and all of a sudden somebody going to, out of a car, he or she's gone, the other one looked at what would happen to him. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be like this. Two of them together. One's going to go to heaven, another going to go to judgment. And at the taking, that person is going to know one thing. He or she is in hell. That person is going to know he or she is with Christ. Not no looking back and what happened to my brother, my sister, my husband, my wife. No, they're going to know what happened to them in hell. And this is what Christ is saying to us. And so therefore, it is no, I'll wait and get ready. We must do it right now. And I end with this. Here is the final question for all of us. Will I be one of those who perish in the judgment? Or will I be ready and watching when the Lord returns? Only each one of us can answer that question truly from our hearts. And that's what really matters. You see, because Christ sees our heart, Christ knows our heart, and He is the one. And you and I, It doesn't care about what our brothers think at this matter. It's what Christ knows. Will I be one of those who perish in a judgment, or will I be ready and watching when the Lord returns? And I add to that, if you're not watching right now, you may not be watching when He returns. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we ask Your mercy and Your grace upon us, O God, especially You, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us understanding of Your teaching. Give us understanding of Your word. Let us take seriously even the very warning that You give us here in this passage. And as You continue on with these very pictures You're going to give us, may You, as it were, strike the rock many times. May our hearts be those that will be entombed and be brought to the place of understanding the seriousness of who we are and living for You even today, and having our hearts and minds set upon You and ready for Your return. Hear and answer our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.